What is man's greatest need?
Oh, I know. Food, water, and shelter.
Not a bad answer, and certainly all necessary for life, but not the greatest need. Today on Scandium Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Seamow presses on, preaching behind the plexi pulpit as we congregate amidst COVID-19 and continues our series on the church, mining the depths of the Lord's Prayer. And what we'll find is that our greatest need is not physical, but spiritual. In fact, if we are rich with physical needs but lack this one spiritual need, we are indeed poor. And welcome to the Scandium Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, July 26, 2020. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiumbiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seamow with his message entitled, Forgive Us Our Debts.
Well, if you have your copy of God's Word, please turn with me to Matthew chapter 6 as we continue our study through the Lord's Prayer. And let me read our text to you, and as a reminder, I'm going to be reading from second half of verse 9 through the first half of verse 13. Pray then in this way, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And so there in verse 12, we read these words of the fifth petition, Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And the word debt there is, of course, speaking of initially and obviously a financial obligation, but it's used here to speak of sin. And when we look at the parallel passage in Luke 11, Luke records for us this prayer, or records the prayer, I should say, in this way, Forgive us of our sins, as for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And so you can see how those words are paired in parallel, sin and debt. Now, man does indeed have a debt to God. We, of course, have a debt of duty and worship. The law of God represents or presents to us our moral duty and obligation of righteousness before the Lord. We've spoken of this before, but we're not only given prohibitions in Scripture, do not do, but every do not do is something that tells us we should be doing. And so we're not only called, as, for instance, to not murder our neighbor, but we're called to love our neighbor. And we look at our Heidelberg Catechism in question 107, we read this wonderful answer. It says, In condemning envy, hatred, and anger, God requires us to love our neighbor as ourselves, to show patience, peace, meekness, mercy, and kindness toward him, and to prevent his hurt as much as possible, also to do good even unto our enemies. And so even while those good works are done to our neighbor or for our neighbor, they remain a duty that we have under God, who is our Creator, who is our Lord. Similarly, in the ninth commandment, where we're told not to bear false witness, our catechism explains also that I twist no one's words, be no backbiter or slanderer, join in condemning no one unheard or rashly, but that on pain of, listen, on pain of God's heavy wrath, I avoid all lying and deceit as the very works of the devil, and that in matters of judgment and justice and in all other affairs, I love, speak honestly, and confess the truth, also insofar as I can, defend and promote my neighbor's good name. And in reading that, we also see another debt that we have before God, and or duty concerning this, and that's really our, that ultimately toward God, we could be looking at the heavy wrath of God, the debt of punishment that we owe God. It's worded very plainly there that we are in danger of the heavy wrath of God. Our sin is a persistent reminder of our constant failure to obey God's law. It reminds us that our right standing before God requires the righteousness of another. It requires the blood of another. It requires grace. It requires mercy. It requires faith. And in that way, we're not only owe this great debt to God, but the fact that God has paid a great debt for us. That our debt was nailed to the cross. It was placed in the body of Jesus Christ, who in his body absorbed the wrath of God for the sins of his people. And it's left us with another kind of debt. And that is the debt of thanksgiving. And as is so aptly put in the model prayer, that we see that a truly thankful heart is a forgiving heart. So in these few words, we find a prayer for grace. Because our debt is not a debt that we have paid. We could not discharge it. And it hung around our neck, as it were. And it was a burden that we could not untangle ourselves from. We have only had the ability to add to our great deficit. And like those in the government, we have continued to print money on the worthless paper of our bankrupt souls all of our lives. But in the gospel, we have received forgiveness that is absolute, that is immediate, that is complete. And we have not only received the pronouncement over our debt, tetelestai, meaning that it's been paid in full, but we've received the righteousness that comes from Jesus Christ. That our justification is not a legal fiction, but it's real righteousness from the life of Jesus Christ imputed to us, deposited, as it were, into our account. And just as our debt was one in which we could not pay, Christ's righteousness is a righteousness we cannot exhaust. And what I want to do this morning as we come to this passage, I want to explore it in 2 points. The first is man's greatest need, and the second is man's gospel necessity. And I believe that the placement of this petition in the text highlights for us man's greatest need. Where in the fourth petition, we pray for our daily bread. Here in the fifth petition, we pray for our forgiveness. And food is a representative of the greatest need of our body. But forgiveness represents the greatest need of our soul. And forgiveness is needed even more than food and those other things that our body requires. You may ask why I would argue that. Well, if you don't obtain the things that your body requires, you will perish. But if you don't obtain forgiveness, the thing your soul requires, you will eternally perish. Man needs God's forgiveness in a greater way than man needs any physical requirement, although all of those things come from the hand of God. But forgiveness is greater than even food, inasmuch as eternity is longer than this vapor and breath of this passing life. Jesus taught us this in an unforgettable way in the story of the paralytic. But if you'll turn with me to Luke chapter 5, I want to go through this story with you. Where most of us are familiar with this account in the life of Jesus, but Jesus here brings our attention to the fact that forgiveness is greater than even the most obvious needs that a person might have. And we see how vastly different God thinks than the way we so naturally think. But the account begins in verse 17. It says, one day he was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. And some men were carrying on a bed a man who was paralyzed. And they were trying to bring him and to set him down in front of him. But not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down through the tiles with his stretcher into the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus. And look at verse 20. Seeing their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." Let's just stop right there. Can you even imagine the disappointment of these men who were friends of this paralytic? And they, of course, they loved their friends. That's evident and apparent from the great effort they made to bring their friend into the presence of Jesus. Jesus had just healed and cleansed a leper, and the news of that healing had spread. That's why this great crowd had arrived. And these men, looking upon their friend, they saw his great and obvious need, that he would walk again. And they saw in Jesus their one opportunity to satisfy this prodigious desire. And so they spared no expense, no effort in bringing this about. Even to the point that finding no way through the throng of people into the presence of Jesus, they brought a stretcher onto the roof, opened up, pulled back the tiles of the roof so that they can lower their friend in on this stretcher before Jesus. And of course, a man being lowered into a crowd on a stretcher becomes the focal point of the whole gathering. And it says in the text that he's lowered right into the middle of this crowd. And everyone who is present sees in this paralytic, and they immediately, upon seeing him, they interpret the exact reason why he is being lowered. And they conclude with the same reasoning that his friends are lowering him. And because in the eyes of everyone there, except for one, this man's greatest need was his need to walk. But God in the flesh looks upon this man and he sees in him a greater need than the entire crowd had observed. And Jesus said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." Now, when we think about this account, how do we normally think about it? You know, for instance, even knowing this, the translators of the ESV version of the Bible, they translate the Bible, this is not a translation, but the section heading in the ESV translation says, "Jesus heals a paralytic." That's how the story is known. Why doesn't it say Jesus forgives a paralytic, which was the greater miracle? It's because for many of us, we still see the primary purpose of this story to show the miraculous physical healing power of Jesus over this man. And we miss the purpose of Jesus in showing us this man's greatest need, which is also our greatest need, and that is the need of forgiveness. And by the way, the healing was performed as well, but notice the reason Jesus performed this physical miracle. Look at verse 21. The scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" So the scribes and Pharisees, they know exactly that all sin is ultimately against God, therefore only God can forgive. Verse 22. But Jesus, aware of their reasonings, answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier, to say, 'Your sins have been forgiven you,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'?" And of course, honestly, the easier one to say is that your sins are forgiven you, because there's no proof. Anybody could say that. There's no proof that somebody's... How would you test that? And so Jesus here accomplishes what is impossible for man, showing that all things are possible with God. Look at verse 24. Jesus says, "But so that you know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up and pick up the stretcher and go home." Immediately, he got up from them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. They were all struck with astonishment and began glorifying God, and they were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen remarkable things today." And indeed they had. For Jesus had not had met this paralytic's greatest need, which was for the forgiveness of his sins, and to prove to the watching world that Jesus could forgive sins, he also met a much lesser need, and he healed this man of his affliction. And so as we turn back to our text in Matthew chapter 6, we see the marriage of both man's physical need as well as man's spiritual need in the marriage of these two petitions. Verse 11, "Give us this day our daily bread." Verse 12, "And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." And the beauty, of course, in the gospel is that God essentially meets both of our needs, physical as well as spiritual. Of course, spiritually, we'll eventually in heaven not even have the presence of sin. Sin will be gone. We'll be able to worship God completely. All the ramifications of sin will be gone. And of course, included in that would be our physical healing as well, all of our infirmities. And so to pray that the Lord would forgive us our debts, forgive us our sins, that is not a one-time prayer for the Christian. Even though once we've been justified and are able to approach God as Father, we continue to offer this as a daily prayer because we continue to sin every single day. In fact, the closer you draw to God, the more aware you are of your sins. The great Baptist missionary William Carey, by the way, what I'm about to read to you is also an excerpt from our book of the month, Discipline of Grace. This will whet your appetite, but the great Baptist missionary William Carey, he wrote this. He said, "I write these words at the age of 55. During the past 10 or 12 years, I have often, and with greater seriousness than ever before, reflected upon the course of my life. Certain patterns of thought and attitude and conduct have come to light, some of them quite disturbing. I look back upon repeated failures in my efforts to subdue inner conflicts and fears, to combat immaturity and self-centeredness, to build genuine and enriching relationships with other people, to conquer besetting sins, and to grow in holiness and communion with God. Listen, I now see that every period of my life has been marked by struggle. But the persistence of the failures, together with a growing understanding of the past, has made the struggles of recent years exceptionally intense and painful." That's the words of the man. Those are the words of the man who is called the father of modern missions. He's a man that had such a gift for languages that he personally helped on the translation of the Bible into 44 different languages. Not only was he prominent in bringing the gospel to India, he was prominent in the abolition of the barbarism of female infanticide, as well as a satanic ritual of sati, in which a widow sacrifices herself by sitting on her deceased husband's funeral pyre. Many would look upon this man and consider him one of the most God-used and sacrificial men of his day. And yet, it was because of his nearness to God that he became so acutely aware of his sinful struggles and to write with such frankness and honesty, something that he knew would be preserved for posterity. If the William Careys of this world must live a life of repentance, how much more for the rest of us, who when we just read the account of William Carey, we are humbled and feel like we need to repent, how much more when we look at the life of Jesus Christ who fulfills all righteousness? Forgiveness is man's greatest need. Well, not only does this petition highlight man's greatest need, but it also highlights for us man's gospel necessity. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, we've had our greatest need met, and the meeting of that need produces the fruit of forgiveness in our hearts. The person who has been forgiven much forgives much. When a person is redeemed, it brings about redeemed relationships in a sense, right? Forgiveness is needed in every human relationship. Forgiveness is needed in your family. Forgiveness is needed in your marriage. Forgiveness is needed in your friendships. Forgiveness is needed here in our church. Put sinners together in any meaningful way, and for that relationship to blossom, there needs to be forgiveness. What difference forgiveness makes in our life? Can you have a family with no forgiveness? Yeah, you can, but it's unbearable. Kind of family you don't even want to go home to. Can you have a marriage without forgiveness? Sure, not a happy one. Can you have a friendship without forgiveness? Yeah, you can, but not one with any meaningful relationship, not one that gets past superficialities. And those relationships that are governed by grace, where forgiveness is present, are the result of God's work in our hearts, bringing about this experience of grace that we have, even in a horizontal view as we deal with others. And of course, it comes because it's a fruit of a vertical grace that we receive from God. We can see this in the life of David. In fact, why don't we turn there to Psalm 51 for a moment. Here's David, who has much to be forgiven about, or forgiven with his murder or plotting of murder, his adultery of Bathsheba, and so forth. And this is what David writes. This is the heart that receives forgiveness. Listen to these words. He cries out in this prayer of repentance, really, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly with iniquity and cleanse me from sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what was evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." David's heart is a heart of true repentance. But look what else he prays in verse 9. "Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit." Give me a willing spirit, Lord. This prayer of forgiveness is not empty. This is the heartfelt prayer. This is sincerity here. There's no greater priority in the life of David at this moment. He is crying out to the Lord. His greatest need is forgiveness, and he's well aware of it. But there is fruit that follows. Look at verse 13. "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would have given it. You're not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, you will not despise." See, the fruit of forgiveness in David's life is that he can once again sing joyfully of God's righteousness, declare the praises of God. The fact of our need for forgiveness removes our righteousness. It puts God's righteousness into proper focus and perspective. That's why our text says, as we also have forgiven our debtors. You could turn back to the Gospel of Matthew. Now, some interpret that phrase, as we have forgiven our debtors, to mean that God forgives us in response to our forgiveness of others, but to believe that is to destroy the gospel. For it would mean that God's grace and God's mercy is actually a reward for our good works, which would mean, if you haven't put that together, that you're saved by your works. It would rob actually mercy and grace of any meaning whatsoever. Commentator Daniel Doriani, he writes this, he says, Jesus's point is that God forgives the penitent. That is, if we understand how precious it is to be forgiven, if we know how much it costs God to forgive, then we will forgive others. The forgiven have motives to forgive. We thank God for his gift. We admire the beauty of his way, and we hope to do the same for others. John Stott worded it like this: once our eyes have been opened to see the enormity of our offense against God, the injuries which others have done to us appear by comparison extremely trifling. If, on the other hand, we have an exaggerated view of the offenses of others, it proves we have minimized our own. Now, if you're anything like me, you read something like that and you think, boy, am I in trouble. Because we haven't forgiven others the way God has forgiven us, have we? Let me just make a few observations. First, forgiveness is a decision. It is a choice. It is not a feeling. This is true in our own lives. There are Christians who live lives plagued by guilt over past sins, and they say, I just don't feel forgiven. And of course they don't feel forgiven, because feelings follow thoughts. And if you don't fill your mind with gospel thoughts, you can't fill your heart with gospel feelings. As simple as that. Doctrine matters. Consider what we know of forgiveness from God's vantage point. We see this in passages. You don't have to turn there. I'll read them to you though. Hebrews 10, verse 15 and following. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them. He then says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. You hear that? Your sins and lawless deeds God remembers no more. For those who are in Christ, God does not hold your sins against you. He will not remember them. He is not whispering of your sins to the angels in heaven or to your friends. No, he does not cling to the sins in your life. Rather, he aggressively loves you even when you sin. We also know that God is omniscient. That means that he is all-knowing. And so the obvious question is, well, how can the all-knowing God remember my sins no more? Well, the answer, believe it or not, is that only someone who is omniscient could remember your sins no more. Consider that when speaking about the forgiveness of others, we must also realize that when we're talking about forgiveness on a human level, it's also a choice. Well, God is able to make a sovereign choice. You're not. And there may be times in our finite way when we are reminded of past sins of others against us and that we have already forgiven, and then we have to make a decision to choose to forgive. Whereas God, in his infinite and all-knowing way, never remembers our sins because nothing in our life can jog his memory. When he determined to forgive us, he already saw every moment of your life. Our lives don't have any surprises for God. There are no moments of discovery where things are taken into the heavenly court once again. And so because God knows everything at once, he has no highs and lows in the way he has forgiven. God's forgiveness is perfect, not only because he is all-knowing, but because his justice has been satisfied. In other words, there is nothing left for God's people by which God would pass judgment on that would lead to condemnation. All of it has been nailed to the cross. There's nothing left to forgive. And if the sacrifice of Jesus was enough to satisfy God's justice and enable God to forgive us, by what standard can we possibly withhold forgiveness? What does it mean when we need to forgive? Well, if it is dealing with another Christian, if you're needing to forgive a believer, then understand that their sins have already been nailed to the cross. And if the sacrifice of Jesus was enough to satisfy God's justice and enable God, who is the one we sin against, to forgive them, then by what standard do you judge? What if they're not a Christian? Why should we forgive unbelievers? Because whatever sins that they have committed against you, on judgment day, God will hold them accountable and they will suffer eternal judgment under the wrath of God for their sins. And to know that someone is soon to fall into the hands of a righteous God and suffer torment for all eternity, must they also suffer your pathetic and punitive justice in this life as well? In other words, if an eternal judgment is enough to satisfy the demands of a holy God, why isn't it enough to satisfy our creaturely demands? Why does our text say, as we also have forgiven our debtors? In fact, why doesn't, we'll drop down to verse 14 and 15. We didn't read this, but we should right now. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Why does it say that? Because like faith and repentance, like those things are gifts from God, a heart that forgives is also a gift from God as well. Forgiveness does not come naturally to us. And so while it is God who forgives us, one of the pieces of evidence or the proofs of that great forgiveness from God is that our hearts are forgiving hearts as well. Let's just consider what the Bible tells us about forgiveness. Let me just read a few verses. We're told, one, that vengeance belongs to the Lord. Vengeance, of course, is pent up bitterness because of a lack of forgiveness. Deuteronomy 32:35, vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time, their foot will slip, for the day of their calamity is near and the impending things are hastening upon them. Paul, taking that idea a little further in Romans 12:19, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Even Jesus forgives even those who put him on the cross. Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. And yet no one has ever been as wronged or while being perfectly righteous, right? When we look at ourselves, while we're wrong, we are certainly unrighteous in our own lives. But he, Jesus, forgives the most undeserved cruelty. We're told in Ephesians chapter 4, do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted. Listen, forgiving each other just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. We read in Colossians chapter 3, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Consider how we have wronged God by our sinful lives and how far our separation from God was because of our sins. A chasm that could only have been bridged by the death, life, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, an infinite sacrifice of value and worth for an infinite chasm of sin and debt. Now consider the wrong that someone has done against you and how far that chasm would be in comparison to your wrong against the Holy God. There is always a payment where there is a debt. Debt is always paid in order to be forgiven. If you loan a friend money, if I loan Craig $2,000, and Craig came to me and he said, Monty, I don't have it. I can't pay it. And I said, Craig, it's forgiven you. Who paid that debt? I did. The moment I said, I forgive you, it came out of my pocket. Forgiveness of a debt always costs someone. But when someone says something unkind to you or has done even a great evil against you and you forgive them, whatever you have not collected in obtaining your pound of flesh will be repaid to you with the peace that comes from trusting God in this life and the insurmountable reward that is yours because of Christ in the age to come. In other words, all the cost, whether emotional, whether physical, whether financial, does not compare to the cost of God to forgive you. Nor will you ultimately bear those costs, because all that you forgive in this life because of Christ, God will render reward toward you for all eternity. Look in the mirror. And if you see an unforgiving person staring back at you, then I guarantee that neither forgiveness nor heaven enters your thoughts much at all. But if a forgiving face stares back at you, you have seen someone who has been forgiven and whose eyes are turned toward God and their heavenly reward. And I pray that's the case for all of us. Let's pray together. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandibaptist.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandibaptist podcast on Apple Podcasts, Stitcher, Google Play, and iHeartRadio. Scandibaptist is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsbo, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.